Well, John chapter 20, bit of context, just to remind us where we are. We have, of course, seen Jesus' arrest, humiliation, suffering, crucifixion. But we've entered chapter 20, and Peter and John have arrived at the tomb after Mary Magdalene noticed something very unusual, the stone being taken away. And we've seen John in particular, John the Gospel writer himself, realize by looking at what was not there, the body, but also what was there, the grave clothes. And we see in verse 8, he saw and believed. Now, if you look at all of the Gospels, you can work out there are at least 10 appearances of Jesus in various ways to people. You can trace those if you look through all of the Gospels. This is the very first appearance, the one that we're looking at today from verses 10 to 18, where Mary Magdalene is the first person to see him. Only John recounts this particular appearance, and as I say, Mary Magdalene is the one honored with it. So let's read from verse 10. So Peter and John have been at the tomb, and presumably Mary as well at this point. But verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Excuse listening in to a technical question. Sound desk, I'm getting it's going up and down. Is everyone hearing that? Is that a distraction? It feels like it to me. Does it sound right? Okay, no major distractions. Good, okay, great. Well, do you have that passage open as we look at it now? We heard earlier on, I gave one of those examples of the horror of war coming home in Chiswick, of how war can seem so pointless. Death, the death and the sacrifice involved in it can seem so pointless. I just gave one example of the three-year-old girl, Rosemary Clark, in Staveley Road. We could pick out so many more. But as we look at Jesus' suffering and his sacrifice, we've been seeing already in John's Gospel how it does have a point. In fact, right back in chapter 1, John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said to everyone around, "Look, the Lamb of God, not just the Lamb of God who's going to be sacrificed, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There is a point to his sacrifice. In chapter 10, Jesus has talked about laying down his life for the sheep, a picture of him protecting the sheep against the wild animals, as a shepherd would do. We've been seeing that there is a point to Jesus' suffering and sacrifice. We've also been seeing the historicity of these events, they really have the stamp of the eyewitness. There are so many things, including things in our passage today, that you just wouldn't make up if you were planning, okay, let's kind of invent a resurrection story. It's got all the hallmarks of eyewitness accounts here. Let me give you a quote from one senior lawyer, Sir Edward Clarke, who says this: "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, and as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts they were able to substantiate." Who's saying, you know, in the fact that it was artless, it's just clearly not. They haven't come together and invented a story. It's got all the hallmarks of being the eyewitness evidence of various people. Now, in this passage, we have Jesus' wonderful words to Mary, and verse 17 is really the key to this passage. You can see he says, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, let me flag up where we're going with this. Although suffering and sacrifice often seem pointless, as we've seen already, Jesus' sacrifice was anything but. And specifically, let's note at this point, based on this verse 17, by his sacrifice, Jesus' Father can also become your Father. By his sacrifice, Jesus' Father can also become your Father. This is the wonderful news that Mary is honored to hear and is rooted right there in verse 17. Well, let's get into it. We see two massive shocks that Mary has, kind of escalating intensity on that day. And as we arrive in verse 10, let's have a reminder of the scene. We've had the tomb. Remember, the tomb is this opening in a rock that's been carved out of a rock. It sounds like it's just sort of below eye level because you have to bend down to look into it. It would have been covered with a big stone that's rolled down an incline and rests in place in front of it. So it's really easy to put in front of it, but actually to move it out of the way is a whole different ball game. Peter and John, remember, John arrived first but just looked in. Peter ran in, puffing and wheezing, straight in there. Peter saw more than John. Peter saw not only the grave clothes around Jesus' body, but also because he was inside at this point, he was able to see further on the bench, and also saw the cloth that would have been around Jesus' head. And extraordinarily, there was a gap between them. They were not filled with a body. And yet, although Peter saw more than John, actually John, we see, saw more than Peter in another sense, because he is the one who saw and believed, verse 8. Now, at this point, Peter and John, and any others that might be with them, have gone back to their homes, it says. The language implies to their own homes. But, contrast, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. They go, she lingers. And we saw last week, all the clues in the gospel show that Mary Magdalene, someone who's been forgiven much, loves much. She was last at his cross and first at his tomb, as someone has quoted. She is someone whose world has just completely come to an end with Jesus' death. Somebody has commented about her that love made her linger about the empty tomb where Joseph and Nicodemus had recently laid Jesus. Love made her honor the last place where his precious body had been seen by mortal eyes. And her love reaped a rich reward. Because what she finds is not what she expected at all. And I think maybe after this time, maybe Peter and John were really kicking themselves. You know, if only we'd stayed. If only we'd stayed at this point, just a few more minutes. But it's Mary who lingers in love who gets to see that. And what does she see? Verse 12, two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. So presumably the grave clothes are still there. Maybe the disciples have taken them, but that's where they're seated, inside the tomb. Don Carson says, angels are evidence that God himself has been at work. And their gentle rebuke to Mary implies that there is reason for her not to be crying at this point. Notice they say something, why are you crying? Jesus is going to say the same thing. We might think, well, how unsympathetic is that? Don't you realize just what loss she's been through, what sort of trauma? But they imply that this is not time to be crying. And in fact, the very fact that the tomb is open and the body is gone should cause her to think back to Jesus' words. They are reasons not to cry. They are reasons for something quite different. We're in shock number one. And this picture, anyone, I don't know if anyone recognizes that. You probably haven't seen it in real life, or you definitely haven't, because this is what, in 1922, Howard Carter and his team were faced with in Egypt as they opened the tomb of Tutankhamun. It's sealed. The rope is still there. The wax seal is still on the door. After 3,245 years, it is untouched. And as we know, of course, the body was still there. Now, if the rope and the seal and whatever was there when the Romans sealed it was still in place, that would be reason to be crying, wouldn't it? The angel's point is, look with eyes of faith and see. And her answer in verse 13 to them is just repeating what she said to the disciples. They've taken my Lord away. I don't know where they've put him. There's a seeing, but there's a hearing, but there's no sort of spiritual perception yet in her mind as to what has happened. It's quite amazing, isn't it? You think about what's going on at this point, because by this point, Jesus himself is approaching her, and he can't be far away. And she is saying to these angels, they've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him. And even at that point, his footsteps are behind. Maybe that's what causes her to turn around, or maybe it's the angels' eyes suddenly lock on to the risen Christ. It's a little bit like, I don't know, imagine you're really hungry and you're in a shop and you just haven't eaten all day and you're looking in but you've got no money. And across the road there's a £20 note on the pavement. It's right there. But you're looking and going, oh, I wish I could have that. I wish I could have that. I wish my hunger was satisfied. And she's a little bit like that. She's looking on. And the answer is right there behind us. It's a wonderful moment, isn't it? It's almost a he's behind you moment. Because in fact, he is. Verse 14, more literally, is saying these things, she turned, which implies to me that the words were still coming out of her mouth. I don't know where they've put him. They're still coming out of her mouth at the very moment she turns and sees Jesus. Remember, no one has yet seen the risen Lord Jesus. She's the first, but for now she's still ignorant of that. Even when he talks to her, maybe she's blinded by her tears, but I think it's got to be more than that, isn't it? And that, in fact, we see in other resurrection appearances where Jesus appears often, well, there are other examples where they do not recognize him. They're held from recognizing him. He repeats the words of the angels. Why are you crying? But adds another question. Who is it you are looking for? And I guess, as the grieving do, you know, she responds by not even thinking of saying the name Jesus. Everyone must be thinking about the person I've just lost. That's how you feel, isn't it, when you're bereaved? Why is he asking me who? Well, obviously Jesus. Aren't we all thinking of Jesus? Now, as she looked back on Jesus' question to her, I think she would have enjoyed the irony of it, of the fact that he was right behind her and I didn't even see him. And even when I turned, I didn't even see him, and that was coming out of my mouth. And he was there all along. But also his question, his words were deeper than that. Who exactly was I looking for? It's a question that's great for us this morning. As you come to church this morning, who are you looking for in Jesus? Who is he in your mind? Is he just a great teacher? Is he just someone really special who did something through his life and gave examples of how to live? Well, if that's the case, then you, like Mary, need to have a big mind shift, because Mary would have looked back and said, my view of him, that was me, maybe my view of him was too small. Even if I knew he was the Messiah, it was too small. And yet it was about to change. And her words are really interesting to him. You know, tell me where you've put him. I think he's the gardener. I'll go and get him. And some people have said, oh, she just sort of not thinking clearly through her grief. You know, how ridiculous to think she could carry a body and go and get him. But actually, I think it really fits with what we know of Mary Magdalene being a woman of some means in the gospel. So in Luke chapter 8, for example, she is listed with other women, and they are described as supporting Jesus out of their means. So presumably financially and other ways, she's been supporting Jesus' ministry and that of the 12. Also, I think there's a clue that she's a bit of a leader amongst the women. Because when you compare the Gospels, she gets mentioned sometimes, and then in others it talks about the women. But clearly they're the same event. So it's like she's the leader. She's the one representing the women. And I think that fits with the language here. If we bear that in mind, we start to hear words from someone actually not unfamiliar with making arrangements. Yeah, I know what it's like to tell people what to do and get things happening. But on this occasion, she doesn't need to make any arrangements, because all is already done. And the moment is there, isn't it, in verse 16, where Jesus just says her name, and the veil is lifted, and suddenly she sees. And all is understood. Well, at least the fact that he is alive is understood. Maybe not everything, but in an instant, she knows that he is not dead. The reason the stone is gone, the reason the grave clothes are empty, is because he is alive. And there's this lovely moment where she, in some way, clings on to him, holds on to him, and brings out Jesus' words in verse 17 that we started off by pointing to and saying, this is a really key bit in this passage. It's also got some of the most difficult bits. Literally, it's, don't touch me, Jesus says, or don't cling to me, as some versions have it. And then he gives a reason, for I have not yet returned to the Father, which is not at first sight very obvious to us why that's a reason for her not to hold on to him. So there's a don't hold on to me, but there's also a do. She's to tell the disciples, she's to go to them. Not just to tell them the obvious, Jesus is alive, but to specifically say Jesus is returning to his Father and to your Father. And the importance of the appearances of Jesus can't be understated. He appeared to lots of people. It is abundantly clear that he's alive, that all of his promises and his words are vindicated, they've come true. But also there's going to be a very clear departure. So Jesus' ascension is important, because otherwise people would have still thought, wouldn't they? Oh, is he still around? Has he gone? There's utter clarity. Jesus' ascension is a big theme. as well. But maybe you notice other things that I've alluded to already at the start in verse 17. The new language that Jesus uses. Two things in particular. How he addresses the disciples. We're in shock number two, by the way. How he addresses his disciples. So far, the word brothers has been used for Jesus' literal brothers in John's Gospel. This is a completely new use of it. Go instead to my brothers. They've been called disciples before. Now they're called brothers. That's going to happen in chapter 21 as well. They'll be referred to as brothers at one point. Now, just remember who we're talking about here. This is Peter and the other guys who scarpered when Jesus was arrested in the garden. In fact, Peter, who did stay behind, tried to maybe think he was staying alongside Jesus in some way, just made a right mess of it, denied Jesus three times. At Jesus' point of suffering and death, they were not there. Peter even denied he ever knew Jesus. And yet we see Jesus here saying, go to my brothers and tell them this. And we see in verse 18 that she told them that he had said these things to her. So we know that she passes on these words. They get to hear, you're my brothers. Imagine how they would have felt. Psalm 103 verse 10 says, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. What brilliant news this is. As we come together this morning, we come together as sinners. We come together as people who may even have yesterday, 2.5 days ago in Peter's case, have denied him. This is grace seen towards sinners. And so there's that language about go to my brothers. There's also what he says about his father in verse 17. I am returning to my father and your father, to my God and your God. Now again, if I were to point out in John's gospel that Jesus has never referred to God as your father, it's always been my father or the father, we start to realize the significance of this language. You might think, well, hold on a minute. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about your heavenly father. Yeah, he does in Matthew's gospel. But John, thinking in John's gospel, he's saving that term, your father, for this special, special moment that really illuminates theologically what has happened in the narrative, what has happened in Jesus' death. And the point John is making is, through Jesus' cross and resurrection, you can come into my family. That's the point, isn't it? And to make more sense of it, we need to go back 2.5 days to things that Jesus said on the Thursday evening. Things that he said in chapters 14, 15, 16 to them. And in particular, let me just find the right bit. Chapter 14, verse 18, I think really stands out because there's a reference to that having a father, not having a father thing. This is the Thursday night before. I will not leave you as orphans. Jesus said to his disciples as he looked at them in the eye, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Isn't that wonderful? You're going to have a father, in other words. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. He's saying, you know, something's going to happen. I'm going to be taken away from you. But actually, this will be for your good. My death is life, and is life for you as well. And verse 20, on that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And down in verse 21, the end of it, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. See how Jesus has really prepared them for this moment. That should be clicking in. They should be thinking back as they hear this message from Mary Magdalene. So I think this starts to help us to understand why Jesus says, don't hold on to me, because there's a message for Mary to tell. There are others to think about. It's not just Jesus saying, look, I'm in a hurry, I've got things to do. He's saying, actually, go to my brothers, go and tell them. All is accomplished. And perhaps there's a little bit of Acts 1:11 when the disciples are looking up and the angels say to them, stop looking up in the sky, get on with the job. Maybe there's a little bit of that. And perhaps also a reminder that actually now Jesus' disciples will benefit from his bodily absence. So in chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus said to them, it is to your advantage that I go away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. J.C. Ryle says this, let us be content, as he thinks about our expectation about a bodily Christ, our need for a bodily Jesus or a spiritual Christ with us. He says, let us be content to have Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith and present when two or three are met in his name, and to wait for the real presence of Christ's body until he comes again. What we really need is not his literal flesh, but his spirit. Verse 18, she passes on the message. We don't quite know how she responded, how they responded rather. Maybe John was there. Maybe he came to her defense a bit. But maybe there's a question in the back of our minds about the pointlessness of suffering and sacrifice that I mentioned at the start. Well, okay, we can see with Jesus, it might have a point. It does have a point. But what about all the other examples of suffering and sacrifice in our world? How does this help that? How does it change the fact that other suffering does seem pointless? And I guess that's not a question to answer in a big way now, except to say that when Christ is your brother, and when God is your father, everything is changed. Everything is changed. Because any suffering that he allows, it's past his desk, it's somehow got his approval. He's allowed it to land in our lives, on our laps. As we sing in the song Abide With Me, ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Suffering still is there, but it changes because Christ is our brother and God is our father. But the main thing here in this passage is the family thing. One person has said, God designed humans to live in families. God is not a bachelor. Isn't this awesome? This moment in the Bible, it's like God is just extending his family suddenly in a massive way. Now, I remember two of our children, as children do at one time, playing together, and one was being the daddy, and one was playing the child. And the younger one, you know, they're kind of playing away as kids do. And the younger one at one point said, "Daddy," and he who was playing the daddy said, "Yep," and she said, "No, I mean my real daddy." Now, it's a reminder, actually, you know, in that little way, that was kind of the play. Daddy, and the real, I was meant to be the real daddy. But this is a reminder, isn't it, that actually we have fathers in this life, but there's a real daddy. There's a real father. And it's that father that until we're in relationship with him, there would always be an ache and a pointlessness to life until we are in relationship with that father. You get glimpses of that. We know it from our own lives. It was seen in an interview with Sylvia Christel, who in the 70s was in a number of pretty notorious soft porn films. And she acknowledged, when she was quite open in an interview, she said her hunger for stardom was a quest to regain her father's love. Her father had left when she was 14, I think it was. And everything she did after that was just to try and get him to phone or to write or to contact in some way. Now, surely Jesus' point is we don't need to go on that quest anymore because Christ has done so. He's done so for us. The Bible tells us that none of us are good enough for God. There is not a single person on this planet who is right in God's sight. And if any of us think we are, we just need to look at Jesus and see his righteousness. And suddenly our righteousness, so-called, will be shown up for what it really is, sin and pride. And yet in his coming and dying and laying his life down, he has come precisely to deal with that sin so that you can be brought into the heart of his family, so that the Lord Jesus Christ can be your elder brother, so that you can be loved with the same love that the Father has for his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so that you can know the security of that family, the joy and the peace that I can't even put into words, because it's just beyond what we can imagine. And yet when we look at Jesus, that is the relationship with him that gives us a clue as to what that family is like. This is what he offers to you. This is what he holds out to us this morning as we look at this passage. If you've accepted that, if you're a Christian, you're trusting Christ, can I urge you this morning, well, maybe you don't need it, maybe it's just really clear. Have you remembered whose family you're in? Is that joy just constantly there as it should be? Whatever happens in life, because God is your Father now, because of Jesus' death. If you've never accepted this, why not? Why not? I love the story called Good Night, Mr. Tom. It's a story many of you will know of an old man who is grief-stricken by the First World War because he loses his wife and young child, and he lives a life on his own. But it's also a story about a young boy called William, who's an evacuee from London, so it's set in the Second World War. And William is sent to stay with Mr. Tom at his house out in the country. And during that story, Mr. Tom starts to love him like a son. He also starts to become aware that he has been in a situation where he's been abused by his mother. There's no father on the scene at all. But during the film, during the book and the film, which I'm going to quote from in a moment, there's a developing relationship between them that's not really talked about, but that you can see. And in an unguarded moment, near to the end in the film at least, as William is learning to ride in this country lane, he says these words. He just sort of shouts out, not really thinking, "I can ride, Dad! I can ride!" And he's never called Mr. Tom Dad before. And it's the big thing in the book that makes you realize it's all come into place. A new family has been formed in this relationship. It's a lovely moment where there's a transition from him being an evacuee, just staying with this man, to being a son. Well, this is why Christ died, so that his father can be your father. Is that true for you?